I am continually impressed by the variety of people that God has brought together to Wooddale Church, who we are and the variety of our experiences and how all of that intersects with a faith story, a spiritual autobiography. And that's certainly the way it is this morning with our faith story presenter, Scotty Brown.
As a wilderness instructor, I spend a lot of time climbing mountains and wandering through remote places where few people have ever been. These experiences have taken me to the summits of some of the highest peaks in the world, as well as some pretty cool valleys and barren wildernesses. I have been at the base of Mount Everest, at the summit of Kalapatar in the Everest region of Nepal, and just a few weeks ago stood on top of Cotopaxi, a 19,500-foot active volcano in Ecuador. And often I'm asked, how in the world did you get into this crazy lifestyle? Well, it began with a very challenging emotional wilderness experience I had when I was a young boy. The result of this experience has helped to shape who I am, what I do, and why I do it. And it all started with my mom. My mom has had a huge impact on where I find myself today, but not in the way that you might expect. You see, as a 10-year-old boy, my wilderness experience began when my father came home from the hospital to tell me that my mom had passed away. She'd been struggling with kidney disease for a couple years, and it had finally taken its toll on her fragile body. And that day, I began a journey that has shaped who I've become. One thing I learned in the first 10 years of my young life was that my mom loved Jesus with all her heart. And growing up in her home, I was able to see this love manifested in who she was. And when she died, I had a few questions that I wanted answered. And knowing how much she loved God, I figured the best place to go for those answers were straight to Him. So I spent hours looking out my bedroom window in the evening, watching the sunset behind the tall poplar trees in our backyard, having chats with God. I asked Him what in the world He thought He was doing and why. And I didn't know it then, but those talks were the beginning of a difficult journey God has used to shape me into who He wants me to be. During this time, I never remember being angry with God because I knew my mom loved Jesus so much. But I certainly questioned His wisdom and continued to ask why and what now types of questions. Growing up, I had a lot of support from others, but none that really compared to the love and support that only a mom can give. And I found myself with a huge void in my life that needed to be filled. As I grew older, this void became glaringly evident through my behavior. I still didn't have answers to my questions, and I still didn't understand why I felt so alone. But all along my journey, I knew my mom was committed to God and loved Him with all her heart. I knew that He must have had the answers to my questions. He just wasn't telling me yet what they were. Eventually, my journey took me from my bedroom window out into the wilderness. I began to go climbing and backpacking to escape the pain and loneliness that I was experiencing. And it was here that I began to find answers, and it was here that I found my Creator in a way I never had before. It's difficult to explain, but a person on a summit of a mountain doesn't just fall there. It's a journey full of hardships and difficulty, fear and euphoria, all tied into one overwhelming experience. And all along the way, there's a need to use certain tools that anchor you into the rock. Knowing that the rock is immovable and unshakable, anchoring to it allows you to press on towards the goal of the summit. And I began to learn that life is not much different. We have certain tools that can get us through life's difficulties. And my mom had shown me these tools as she anchored herself into her rock through prayer, through reading her Bible, and her involvement in our church. But for me, to stand at the top of a 19,000-foot peak and to look out from what seems like the top of the world, God definitely seems a bit closer and very real. It's during these times that I see Him most clearly and I feel closest to Him, seeing myself and the world through His eyes. It was my mom's death that sent me into the wilderness, and it was her life in Christ that made sense of that wilderness experience. Now it's that same love I have for Christ that drives the passion He has given me. I want to take as many people as I can up the mountains of life, whether they're physical, emotional, spiritual, and show them Jesus. This is what I believe God wants to do in and through my life. And I now have a new journey to go into the remote parts of the world and preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words, and to take as many people as I can on the journey with me. I now take groups of students through an organization called Rain Ministries into these remote areas of the world where traditional missionaries typically don't go. We introduce Jesus to these people that call these places home, And God is with us in those mountains, and he continues to transform lives in ways that I never could have dreamed. My mom anchored her life in Jesus, and I believe it was her strength and love for Jesus that kept me pushing myself towards him. And when I found him, he changed my life. Now I see him everywhere, but most of all, I see him in his creation, in those mountains. Yes, I miss my mom a ton, and I wish she were here to experience life with me, and in a way, maybe she is. But one thing I do know is that we'll have eternity to spend together with the one we both love and with the one she shared with her son.
In 1957, then Senator John Kennedy won a Pulitzer Prize for his book, Profiles in Courage. He tells the stories of eight politically courageous leaders of our nation. And then he has a final chapter that is called Additional Men of Courage. All men, all the profiles are of men. And you say, well, of course, this was half a century ago, and it was at a time in our culture and in our history when women were just not that much mentioned in contexts such as these. That is actually one of the reasons why the Bible is so amazing. For even more so, the Bible was written in countries and cultures and eras where women were marginalized and minimized. In most cultures, women were not allowed to own property or to testify in court or to inherit land or money. And while it is true that we look back on ancient Greece as the cradle of democracy, it was democracy for free men, but not for women or for slaves. For women then had neither voice nor vote, running quite contrary to all of the culture around it. The Bible profiles many women. In fact, names books of the Bible like Esther and Ruth after women. Lemuel was an Arabian king whose writing is included in the 31st chapter of the Old Testament book of Proverbs. He taught that many women do noble things. There are so many profiles of women in the Bible that it would actually be impossible to take and discuss them in anything but the longest period of time. It is women like Eve and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah, Zipporah and Ruth and Esther and Mary and Martha and Priscilla and the queens of Sheba and Ethiopia, and the list goes on and on. But let's talk about three. There are some here this morning who are named after one of the great women in the Bible. Her name was Deborah, and her story is told in Judges chapters 4 and 5. She lived during an amazing period in Old Testament Israel history, a time that was after the great charismatic leaders of Moses and Joshua, and a time when Israel did not yet have kings. For God said that Israel was not to be a monarchy, it was to be a theocracy, that God would be their king, and that he would rule their nation. However, he did set up leaders who, on his behalf, gave leadership to his chosen people. And they were called judges, although the word doesn't quite translate as it should, for judges in those days were sort of a combination of what we would call a judge, a president, a general, a pastor. For these leaders had military and political and spiritual and judicial roles within the nation. And one of the greatest of them all was Deborah, who, by the way, was not much of a feminist. For when a crisis came to the nation, the advice that she gave was basically twofold. Trust God and follow Barak. Barak was a contemporary of hers, a man whose mention is in the New Testament in Hebrews 11:32 as one of the greatest characters of faith in all biblical history. He was a great and a good and a faithful man who had his moments of weakness and of cowardice. The nation of Israel was under severe oppression and threat. the people had been unfaithful to God, and God had allowed the neighboring Canaanite nations to subjugate Israel. It was getting worse. The Canaanite nations put their armies together in a coalition that was led by a general named Sisera, and he intended to crush Israel once and for all. Israel was made up of ungodly people who poured out their hearts in desperate prayer to God, asking him to intervene. And so Deborah, the leader, came up with a plan. She went to Barak and asked him to lead the nation in what promised to be a great victory against the Canaanite coalition. Here's what happened. It's in Judges chapter 4. After Ehud died, Ehud was a previous judge, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of the army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Well, very well," Deborah said. "I will go with you, but because of the way that you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will lead hand Sisera over to a woman." So Barak lacked courage, and Deborah was enormously courageous. She led the army of Israel into what would have been predicted to be a sure defeat that turned out to be a marvelous victory, and General Sisera himself died of a gruesome head wound. The story is spelled out in the rest of Judges 4, and I would read it to you, except it is rated R. And so you are going to have to read this one for yourself. If you are 17 or older or in the presence of a parent when it is read. So how do we understand this? How do we understand this enormous victory that came from this courageous woman, more courageous than her male counterpart, at this critical moment in Israel's history? Well, I suppose there are a number of possible explanations. One is that she was smarter than Barak. There's a story about a 4-year-old girl who asked her mom about going to Sunday school, and she went, and her mom said, "Okay, well, what did you learn in Sunday school?" And the 4-year-old girl said that she learned that God created man, and then God took the brain out of man and created woman. Well, that's not the explanation for Deborah, but it is a second and probably a better explanation, and that is simply that Deborah trusted God. She so totally trusted God that she was convinced that God would keep his word and that he would prevail in what seemed to be impossible. For Deborah was a woman of great faith and of great courage. And blessed are those men, Barak and all of the rest of us, who have in our lives a mother, a wife, a daughter, a friend, a leader, who is godly and is courageous, like Deborah. Now, there are others, and next on the list of profiles is Huldah. While there are probably many Deborahs here this morning, there may not be a single Huldah. In fact, there are many readers of the Bible who have never even heard of her, although she was one of the most courageous women in all this book of God. Huldah lived generations after Deborah. Israel had insisted upon having a king in spite of the fact that God told them that that was not the way to go. In virtual treason, they demanded, and God finally acquiesced and gave to them the king they wanted. And it was disastrous, disastrous. So that by the time of Huldah, things had so degenerated in Israel that the people and religious leaders were almost completely ignorant of God and of their Bible. Atrocious things took place. Pagan idols were set up in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Remember, this is a God who says, I am the only true God, and you are to have no graven images, no idols. They set them up in the temple. They worshiped with human sacrifices, including the slaughter of their own children. They had male prostitutes that were part of their worship liturgy. Their own king, Amon, was assassinated after 2 years on the throne. And then in virtual mob violence, they killed the assassins. And then with anarchy virtually prevailing in the nation of Israel, a son of Amon was put on the throne, and he was 8 years old. They had an eight-year-old king named Josiah. 18 years into his reign, when he was 26 years old, he gave an order to clean up the temple in Jerusalem. Now, don't give him so much credit that you think that he meant taking down the idols, because he didn't. What he meant was simply to clean it up, get the trash out, get the garbage out, just bring some order to the place. And he gave that order to Hilkiah, who was a priest. In the process of cleaning up the temple, they found the book of the law, their Bible. But nobody knew what to do with it. They read it. It didn't even make any sense to them. They knew virtually nothing about God. This is the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And not even the priests had any idea what was going on or what it meant. So they had to find somebody. Somebody who understood the Bible. Somebody who knew God. And they turned to the one person in the nation of Israel that could do that for them. And her name was Huldah. 2 Kings 22, 14 to 16 explains that Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Isaiah, and they went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shalem, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you, this is what the Lord says." So the entire nation, including their political and religious leaders, those who had wandered so far from God, went to the one person that they knew God. One person, Huldah. I've got to ask, how did they know? How did they know in an environment with human sacrifice, with male prostitutes in worship, with idols everywhere, how did they know that this one person knew God? Well, she must have lived a very different life in contrast to the paganism that surrounded her. She must have had a piety and a spirituality about her that was extremely well known. She must have had a lifestyle totally contrary to the immoral paganism of everyone else. And I think to myself that I am stunned that she could live that type of godliness and credibility, and how she must have suffered for her faithfulness to God. You can read the rest of this story in 2 Kings 22 and 23, but let me simply tell you that everyone listened. The king listened, the priests listened, the nation listened. And as a result, there was an enormous spiritual revival. Blessed are those countries and those cultures and those families who have a godly woman like Huldah. For these are the mothers, the wives, the sisters, and spiritual leaders who stand firm for God and truth when everyone else is ungodly and immoral and violent and pagan. But let me say that when calamity strikes, when people don't know where else to turn, it is the Huldahs of history to whom we turn for the truth of God and the direction for what to do. A lot of research is done about religious faith in America. And there are lots of men who are good and godly, who are regular in church attendance and in prayer and in the reading of the Bible. But let me tell you that both in absolute numbers and in percentages, the women without variance outnumber the men. We have modern Huldas in our land and in our families. These are the women who are faithful to Jesus Christ and who turn other people to Jesus Christ. They are the ones who are true to him regardless of the sin that may surround them. The women to whom we turn when we want to see God and we want to hear God. So hooray. Hooray for the Huldas. Now, out of this long list of courageous women in the Bible, let's look at one more profile to a woman named Lydia. Unlike Deborah and Huldah, Lydia was not Jewish. She was a Roman in citizenship. She was Greek in ethnicity, and she was a pagan in terms of religion. She lived in the first century, and her hometown was the Greek city of Thyatira, which was located in what we call the modern country of Turkey. She was a very successful businesswoman in a mostly male business world. And her product was the purple cloth that was a specialty of her hometown of Thyatira. She was what we would probably call today a manufacturer's representative. She traveled around the Roman Empire representing this product. When we meet her, her biography and the history of the Bible intersect in Acts chapter 16. It was at a time when she was living and working in a city in northern Greece in the area of Macedonia that is called Philippi. Lydia, in spite of her pagan background, was a seeker after God. That in and of itself is quite amazing. That although she had neither Christian nor Jewish roots, she still had a heart for the God that she didn't know. And somehow from rumor or some word of mouth or a testimony of some Jewish woman in Philippi, she heard that there was a prayer gathering every Saturday morning down by the riverside. For that was a Jewish custom where there was no synagogue. And because there were only women, there could not be a synagogue because the ancient rule, like with modern Orthodox Judaism, requires that there be a minimum number of men, 10, in order to organize as a synagogue. So she came there, and she learned about Jehovah of the Old Testament. She learned to worship. She learned to pray on those Saturday mornings. And then one Saturday, four itinerant Christian missionaries showed up at the river as well. Their names were Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Paul was the spokesman, and Luke was the historian that wrote down what happened. He wrote the words that we read from Acts 16, verses 13 to 15. How on that Saturday, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. I've been to Philippi several times. I've gone down by that riverside. I have stood in the precise place where Paul and Lydia had this conversation. And so her faith and her courage still echo down through the centuries. She was amazing. She had this heart for God. And when she first heard about Jesus, when she first heard that he was God's son sent from heaven to earth, when she first heard that he died on the cross for her sin, when she first heard that God raised Jesus back to life again. The first time that she heard that if she would believe in him and accept him as Savior, she would have eternal life, she believed. She believed the first time. Not only that, but she then persuaded the rest of her family to become Christians and to be baptized, and she invited the Christian community to come to her house and there to pray and be taught. All on the first day. I know people that have been working on this for 50 years and they haven't done these things. 50 years they've been trying to make up their mind whether to believe in Jesus or be baptized or use their home or persuade the rest of their family. She did this in a single day. Now, you may not be called Lydia, but there are lots of women who are just like her today, who are seekers after God, highly responsive to the truth of God in your lives. And you are the single greatest spiritual influence on your family and on your circle of friends and neighbors. Well, I am absolutely convinced of the importance of men and fathers as spiritual leaders in homes. The truth of it is that much of the time, if not most of the time, it is courageous women like Lydia who persuade others to follow Jesus Christ. If the Bible were being written today, there would be far more profiles of courageous women, and many of you would be included. Some because you have been marvelous godly mothers, and some of you because you have been marvelous and godly even though you're not a mother. Some of you because you lead in government and business, and others because you lead in home and in church and in influence upon those around you. Some of you because you have been marvelously faithful in the midst of great success, and others because you have been marvelously faithful in the midst of pain and difficulty, setbacks and trauma. Some of you, because you are part of a Christian family and heritage, your parents before you and your grandparents and great-grandparents before them, and others of you, because you have been faithful to Jesus Christ when you are the only believer in him in your entire family. Deborah, Huldah, Lydia, you know, in many ways, they were as different as could be. One was a national leader. One was a prophet. One was a businesswoman. All three had families. They were probably mothers, although we don't know that detail for sure. But what they most shared in common was a commitment to God and the courage to act out that commitment no matter what it required. Your situation is different, but what you do can be the same. That is that you, like those women, have an unswerving commitment to God and do whatever that commitment calls you to do, for it will be different in everyone's circumstance. Mother Teresa was actually not a mother, at least not by the usual definition. Did you know that she made a secret pledge to God that she never told anyone else and was only discovered after she died? She wrote that she was scared when she made this pledge, but she made it anyway. Mother Teresa's secret pledge to God was that in her commitment to Jesus, she would deny him nothing. It's pretty simple, far-reaching and profound. No matter what Jesus wanted, no matter how difficult it was, she would deny him nothing. May you have a commitment to Jesus Christ that is courageous. And may you deny Jesus nothing in your life. Our God, thank you for the way you work in the lives of those who set examples and teach us. And so we thank you for Deborah and Huldah and Lydia and tens of thousands of others all the way down to our own homes and families, our own community and church. Give your great blessing to those that influence us, but may we be great influencers of others, filled with courage that comes out of commitment, a commitment to deny Jesus nothing. Amen.